The title of the message today is about enlightenment. And enlightenment is something that we're hoping to have one of those aha moments. And you guys have all probably had one. In fact, if we polled the room here, I bet each one of you would be able to say, the light went off when I, and you could give an expression of some situation where that happened. I think each of us have had that. About 37 years ago, 33 years ago, I was sitting in a symposium. I was a doctoral candidate at UK in the anatomy and neurobiology department. I was sitting in a symposium, not listening as usual, and they always fed us a little something beforehand. So I was nibbling on my cookie, and I looked down at my napkin, and all of a sudden the light went off in my head as to what I was going to do for my dissertation. A dissertation is about a 2 to 3 year process. And it came to me what all the details were and how I was going to design my study. And I'm not kidding you, I flipped the napkin over and wrote it out on my napkin. They talk about all these important decisions being made at, you know, business meetings on a napkin. And that's literally what happened to me. So that was one of those moments where it's like, it came to me. There was one other situation that occurred to me as well, but it happened over a 4 year, 5 year period. I went to Wheaton College, and my first year in school, I was going to take pre-calculus. I walked into the pre-calculus class, and after the first day in the class, I thought, I've had all this before. I'm going to go ahead and take calculus. So I dropped pre-calculus and took calculus. And the person who taught the calculus course was kind of a pointy-headed intellectual who taught it from the standpoint of actuarial tables in an insurance business, which they do work for. That a lot of calculus, a lot of math majors end up in the insurance business working on actuarial tables. But it made no sense to me at all. And I struggled through that course and barely hung on for a C. Grateful to have it. That was my whole average the first year. So I thought, man, I just don't get this stuff. It's way beyond me. And so I was assigned to Fort Knox. After I finished college and after I finished a master's degree in physical therapy, I was assigned to Fort Knox, and I got the idea that I wanted to go back to get a PhD. And I thought, you know, I want to find out if I can do calculus. So I signed up for the University of Kentucky calculus course taught at Fort Knox by somebody who was on the Armor and Engineer Board, which is a very, you know, they're no longer there, as I understand it, but in any event, a lot of really intelligent people who are engineers, who understand math, donate their time, I'm sure they're paid, and taught this course. And so I walked into the course, sat down, sure that I couldn't do calculus, and the instructor said, here's the problem. You've got a tank that shoots out a muzzle velocity at 5,365 feet per second at a target downstream 3,000 yards away that's moving across the horizon at 19 miles an hour. How are you going to figure it out? And all of a sudden, calculus made sense to me. That's how you use it. Now, fortunately, we use it in other venues than just that, but in any event, it struck me, and that was another, oh, I get it. And I'm happy to say, I not only got an A in the class, I got the highest grade in the class, so I'm feeling much better about myself by now. So. Anybody know who this is? Didn't think so. This was my philosophy professor at Wheaton College. This was his 1950s picture of Dr. Arthur Holmes. Dr. Holmes emigrated, if you will, from a foreign country, Great Britain. And he came to this to our shores and came to Wheaton College and was the professor of philosophy. And everybody at Wheaton, probably everybody in any liberal arts program, has to take philosophy. And so I had to take philosophy. So I walked in, and within about 20 minutes, he had me. Because he would stroll around like this, and I can't get too far away from this microphone here, but anyway, he'd talk about Aristotle and Plato and how each one of them refuted the other and put the other on the sideline. And that. And he put it in the context of one philosopher finally getting what the essence of life was. And he said, I've got it. And he'd walk around, and then he'd go to the next professor, Descartes, I've got it. So he had this very sort of engaging style of presentation that drew you in. And of course, as he was going through this, I was sure that Aristotle had the final word, and then no, you've got to reject him. Now it's the next, so right on down the line. But he had this way of getting you to see that light coming on about philosophy. And even though philosophy may not be your first love, I really did kind of like what I was seeing. Well, that leads us to something called enlightenment. And whenever you hear the word enlightenment, I instinctively think of the biblical concept, but most of us, from an historical standpoint, think of the Enlightenment, which was also referred to as the Age of Reason. And that basically spanned about a 300-year period, thereabouts, 250 to 300 years, during which everything came under question. So we're going to dispense with tradition. We're not going to hold to traditional values for their own sake. We're going to actually reason our way into those traditional values, and we're going to use novel ways to accomplish that and that sort of thing. And so the Age of Enlightenment is supposed to have occurred following the Age of Darkness, which we referred to as the Middle Ages. And so it was during this time of vast expansion of knowledge and a refutation of standard ways of thinking that we're gonna reject the doctrines of the church on their merits. And have to reason our way to them, as an example. So we're going to, there may be a God, but we've got to get to him by reasoning, not by revelation. And so there was a rejection of this kind of thinking. And a lot of this occurred in sort of a triangular area between England and Amsterdam, Holland, Germany, and that sort of thing. But there was, I don't know whether you can see this from that distance, but there was one small pocket of Enlightenment thinking in the United States, and the person whose name is most associated with that is the name of the person after which, right there, our county that we live in, not the county we're in, but the county we live in, Ben Franklin is the name that you think of as a part of that Enlightenment process. I've got some more things. That actually is a mythological understanding, that there was this great age of darkness after Rome fell, and then only with the Renaissance did we return to thinking carefully and study and that sort of thing. The reality is that the church held great pockets of learning and teaching for hundreds of years between 500 AD and 1500. So for that 1,000-year period, which was referred to as the Middle Ages, many people mythologically led to understand that that's a time of great darkness in terms of learning. But that's not the case at all. A lot of the learning that came out of the 17, 18, 1900s, the foundation for it was made during the church age between 500 and 1500 AD. In fact, the Reformation happened in there. And there are historians who recognize that the scientific revolution of the 1700s and 1800s would not have occurred had there not been a Reformation. That it was the Reformation of the church that led to, and not the Renaissance per se, that led to the changing of the way people thought. And so in many ways, our country, United States, came out of that, not Scotland necessarily. But John Locke was an English philosopher who contributed greatly to this kind of thinking, where we're going to reason our way through. But notice some of the ideals that he had, that ideas about rights of people and their relationship to their ruler, actually formulating how it is rulers were to relate to the people. The fact that government was created for the people. It wasn't that the people were there to serve the ruler. So that was a different concept. The Magna Carta was 1215, but for many centuries afterwards, it was still the ruler was who made the rules, that sort of thing. But you'll notice that those rights had to be protected, and if a government did not protect the right of property, the people had a right, they had a responsibility to obtain a new government. Now, can you think of a document that founded our nation that sort of captures some of that? Can you think of something where it says that we can redress grievances? Well, the Declaration of Independence specifically makes those statements. And in fact, the revolution, the American Revolution, comes in large measure from some of this thinking. And if you go back and look where John Locke got his ideas? Where do you suppose he got some of those ideas that people have the right to property and that government is for the people, not people for the government? He got it from John Calvin, of all people, who got it from Augustine, who got it from the Apostle Paul, who got it from the Bible, and from Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament as well. So it wasn't just the New Testament, the Old Testament. So a lot of what we see, and I realize there are many perturbations of what we're talking about here, but here are some of the ideals of the Reformation, or of the Enlightenment. And I'm sure you can't see that, because I can't see it from here to the back, but some of the basic ideals of the Enlightenment were that human autonomy is the means and end of enlightenment. Well, I see a problem right there, don't you? Human autonomy apart from God, that's a problem. On the other hand, the importance of reason. The freedom means being able to think rationally by yourself, and that reason will lead us to the truth. There's some truth in that. But unfortunately, the way the Enlightenment went about it was reason surgically dissected from revelation. And that's a problem, because we have a revealed religion. Christianity, Judaism, these are revealed religions. They come to us from God. What about number three up there? Enlightenment is universal. All humans are equal by nature. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, etc. So you can see some of the good and the bad coming out of these ideals. Progressivism comes from number four, the whole notion that human progress is going to continue by its own sheer momentum, and that sort of thing. Number five, secularism. Religion and politics should be separated. We might think, you know, it is important that our institutes, our organs of government, should not be held captured by a particular denomination. But the aggressive secularism that we see today, where there's not just freedom of religion, but in some cases, some of these institutions are actually seeking to have freedom from religion, was manifest this past week during a dialogue of a hearing on Capitol Hill in the Senate. And a particular senator was questioning a nominee for a position in the Office of Management and Budget, the number two person. And the senator says, quote, and this is a quote from this other person's writings, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned," end quote. "Do you believe that statement is Islamophobic?" And Russell Vaught, the nominee, said, "Well, absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith." The senator, "Forgive me, we just don't have a lot of time. Do you believe people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view?" The nominee, Russell Vaught, "Again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece in accordance with a statement of faith at Wheaton College." And he goes on to say, "Well, there are a lot of people in this nation. Are you saying that people stand condemned? What about Jews? Do they stand condemned too?" And he's shouting louder, "I understand you're Christian, but this country is made up of people who not just, I understand that Christianity is the majority religion, but there are a lot of other people with other religions. Do you think those people are going to be condemned?" And the nominee very wisely said, "Thank you for probing on that question, Senator. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals." The nominee, the senator, then responds with this final statement, "Do you think that's respectful of other religions? I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about." The senator almost became the presidential nominee for a party in the United States, Senator Bernie Sanders. Does not believe that a biblical, orthodox Christian and his beliefs have any place whatsoever in government. This nation was made and formed by Christians for the purpose of advocating for and persuading people of the value of the Christian faith. And we've come to the point, because of secularism, that actually is almost ruled out of court, at least in the thinking of this particular senator. So things can go awry. So enlightenment, unfortunately, though its ideals may have been high, became at bottom anti-supernaturalism. That is to say, we have to reject the supernatural. You know, there was a founder of our country who took the time to take a pair of scissors and carefully excise all the miracles from the New Testament. Now, we hold this person up as a paragon of democracy, Thomas Jefferson. That was his effort to try to, he wanted to see what the Bible said if you took all the supernatural out of it. And unfortunately, it does great havoc. So, and that is based on nothing more than prejudicial conjecture. That is to say, there's no scientific evidence that says we have to have a Bible with no supernatural in it, or that the world is not the work of God's hand. That's a belief that comes on your own. It's not reason that leads you to that. It's a bias you have. And so the Enlightenment, unfortunately, became the Endarklement. It actually darkened people's thinking. And it wasn't too long after the tenets of the Enlightenment produced that kind of reality. And Kirsten, do you know where that occurred there? This is the sweet whisper of the guillotine that severed the head from body of thousands upon thousands of Frenchmen as a result of principles of the Enlightenment. The French Revolution was known for its radical atheism. And interestingly, some of the founders of it ended up suffering the fate of the guillotine as well. That was in the 1700s, leading into the 1800s. What about the 20th century? You can see how radical thinking that man is the measure of all things, that Superman, which is what Nazism portrayed, was that there was the super race, that man is the measure of everything, led to horrific sorts of outcomes throughout the middle of the 20th century. It's been estimated that 20 million people died in Germany, 20 million in Russia, and all the other nations put together, 20 million additional people died. 60 million people died in the quest for what Nazism and that sort of thinking would portray. On the other hand, in the 20th century, we also saw, starting in 1917 with the Russian Revolution, the outworking of a communistic economic system that was also one of the ideals of the Enlightenment. And so ideas have consequences. 100 million people lost their life in the 20th century as a result of that kind of thinking. And now we recognize at least the leading lights, if you will, of thinking recognize that communistic systems of government don't work. There are still communistic governments, but they don't work. A good example is right here in South America. Anybody know a country that's defaulting into a Venezuela? Where they started off with a robust economy, basically market-driven. Pardon me. And now, as a result of socialistic thinking and principles, they have people that cannot get toilet paper. They have children that are starving, much the way they do in North Korea. And so that's the background of the Enlightenment, if you will. It's not all bad. We're here as a result of it in many ways, as a country. But what does God's Word have to say? Now, last week we heard a message from Jack where he said, you know, it's not, you don't just want to have what, where, when, how, why in your message. You want to have a so what. So we're gonna go through the what, when, where, why, and how related to biblical enlightenment for just a few moments. So we're going to see some verses from God's Word. Enlightenment is something very important to the Christian faith, but it is not new revelation. It's not like, I'm not saying that you can't receive revelation, a new revelation, but in large measure, enlightenment is taking what we know already and the Holy Spirit applying it to our hearts in such a way that it changes us. And so we're going to push this along here, Lord willing. So enlightenment, probably a better term, is illumination. And that's what theologians refer to. And they see it as a two-stage process in which you have external illumination, where you have an encounter with the ministry of the word, and that prepares a person for Act 2. You know, Jesus, when he would give his teaching, was externally illuminating people as he would tell them about the law and what it meant and that sort of thing. But then he would always finish, almost always would finish his messages with, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." Recognizing that not everybody who took it in through the ear and into the brain connected it with a spiritual reality. But he's asking us to seek for the second stage, which is internal illumination. And so Jesus, when he was speaking to the people, would give his message, and then he would look up to heaven and say, "Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise, but you've revealed them to babes, to children. And so it was good in your sight, O Lord, for it was your will to do so." That God has a special means of illumination. The Apostle Paul indirectly refers to this in the book of Colossians when he says what he's praying about for the people in that city now Turkey, Colossae, or where he prays that their eyes would be opened and they would understand things. And one of the things he wanted to understand is that they got moved as believers when they became Christians from the domain of darkness, from Satan's domain, into the domain of God's dear Son. Coming to understand that that's what happens in faith, is enlightening in and of itself. It opens your understanding to what actually is going on. So we're going to switch from what enlightenment is to why it's necessary in the first place. Why do we need spiritual enlightenment? Well, one of the reasons is captured in a couple of verses that the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in the second letter that we have recorded. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 is referring to the ministry of the law and why it is that those who hear it for hundreds of years didn't get it. And why when Jesus came, he said, "You have heard it said," and he would quote something from the law, "but I'm telling you, here's what it means." They didn't get what was said. In fact, the reason they didn't get it is because from the time of Moses, a veil came over their eyes, so they could not get it. They were kept from getting it for the most part because they thought they got it by sheer stepwise adherence to something. And beyond the fact that we have a native dullness in our own hearts, there's also the work of a very nefarious agent in the world. And that is a few verses later in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 through 4, says that even if our gospel is hidden, it is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of men, so they do not see the beauty of the gospel. And so that's something that tells you the natural state of affairs. That's why illumination is needed. It's why we need our hearts open, first of all, externally, to hear the gospel message. That's why there are so many ministries around the world that are working feverishly to get the word translated into the language, the heart language of people, groups like Wycliffe, many others as well, but that's the principal one I can think of. And their job is to get that external illumination available to people so that the Holy Spirit can go to work. Not that he has to have God's word, but that's his usual means of advancing a knowledge of experiential knowledge of what God is doing in the heart through faith. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 is just one more example of the dullness of our hearts, that sin darkens us in such a way that it calluses our ability to hear the truth. You know, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, remember the seed went out on the ground, and what did it do first? It landed on what kind of ground? Hard pack. And it didn't come up at all. And that's what happens when you allow something to trample your soul. You make it very insensitive. And that's why you don't want to expose yourself to all manner of sin so that it calluses your heart. You want your heart open to the work of God, and that's why you want to have it clean. So that's an important indication. So where does enlightenment come to us? Where does it? Well, you might be thinking, like, in my head, in my heart. No, I mean physically. Down by the river. Okay, not in a van, but down by the river. Particularly, this story from Acts 16, verses 11 through 15, is the Apostle Paul's, actually Luke's description of what happened when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Philippi, to whom he later wrote a letter to the Philippians. But there, He came into the synagogue, spoke, and then went out to the river, where he heard there were some people who were God-fearers who met to pray. And one of those people was Lydia. And Lydia was a seller of purple. And it says, as the Apostle Paul spoke, the Lord opened her heart. And she understood. God enlightened her mind, illuminated her heart. How about the two on the road to Emmaus? They're walking along. Okay, they're believers. They're followers of Christ, but they're crestfallen. They're broken. They're confused. Everything's been turned upside down. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his resurrected form comes to them and enlightens their mind. And remember how he refers to them? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And he then continued to teach them once again, because it's pretty clear these guys were following along. They weren't part of the 12, but they were following along as disciples of Christ. And he opens to them the prophets and the law and teaches them once again where Christ was in all those things. That also happened in the upper room, by the way, with the 12. You know, Elijah also experienced enlightenment. He was hoping to hear something tremendous, but what he heard was a still, small voice in the cleft of the rock. Well, that's a location where God can come to you, too, is in the cleft of the rock when you're at your lowest. If you actually look at the historical background to that, it's when Elijah was at one of his lowest points in his life, and God came to him where he needed him to speak to him. It could also come to you in church. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but meet together and exhort one another, and so much the more is to see the day approaching. So we recognize that God rewards those, not with physical reward, but with the possibility of spiritual insight. The most likely place you're going to receive spiritual insight is with the Word of God open to you with a group of believers. Now, it may not come, but that is the most likely spot. How does it come to us? Well, we have manifestation of God's revelation all around us through the natural world. You look at some of the tremendous scenery around the world and in some of the specific, you know, complexity that God has developed into the world. And the first six verses of chapter 19 of Psalm, which we read the last half of the book today in our responsive reading, but the first verses talk about the natural world, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, night unto night, etc. There is no language where their voice is not heard. It's obvious to the natural man. And that's why man is natively a worshiper. He seeks to worship something. He knows there's something beyond him and seeks to worship that. And so they come up, unfortunately, with all kinds of substitutes for God. And that's why when you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 and following, even beyond that, it says that what's plain about God is obvious to everybody. And you have to purposely close your mind to it. The fact of God's eternal power and his Godhead. And you close your mind to that sort of thing. So the natural man's response to general revelation, especially today, and especially in the scientific institutions, is to say, no thanks. We don't want that. They don't necessarily say there is no God, though they might as well say it. They just simply say there's no God for me. No God for me. And in doing so, you cut yourself off from the enlightenment that nature can give you, that God's world can give you. But that's not the only way, thank goodness, that we can receive revelation or illumination. If it were just that, we would know there's a God, but would we know him savingly? Probably not. God steps in and provides us with his word. The entrance of your word, O Lord, gives light. We just read just a few moments ago in our responsive reading about the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, and the rules of the Lord. All important elements that help us to see who God is. And the way we come upon learning that is, the book of Isaiah says, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a letter, here a little, there a little. But that's the normal way that we get revelation, illumination. We begin to see what God is saying by systematically working our way through precepts. And that's why some of these Bible ministries that teach precept upon precept, or a Bible study fellowship, or our time of fellowship that we have every Sunday here, where we look systematically at God's Word and what does it teach us about a particular topic, is so valuable. Christ himself comes and enlightens us. He did that in numerous ways along through his ministry. But in those same verses where I read or I referred to earlier, where Christ is saying, I'm glad, O Lord, for some reason, I'm not sure why he said this, but I'm grateful that you have hid this from the wise, but you've revealed it to babes. He goes on to say that he has been given all authority to dispense knowledge of himself as he wills. And so Christ himself is the revealer. When the disciples were asked by Jesus, who do men say that I am? Some said this, some said that. And then Peter steps up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, for this statement, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You didn't get that in school. Where you got that was from the living God inflaming your heart and illuminating you to understand that. Now he turned right around and told Jesus to do something that clearly indicated he didn't get it entirely. But God did open his heart. A good example of that is in John 1:14 through 18 in particular, it says that we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That, of course, is way after the fact, long after Jesus had come and gone, that John is writing those words. But he is saying, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But when you look at what Isaiah says, especially in Isaiah 53, which some of you have memorized while walking on the treadmill, Jane, and you will know that we beheld him, we looked at him, and we did not see a thing of beauty. We rejected him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was not beautiful to us. That's our natural state. And so Jesus comes and opens our understanding to who he is, so we find him attractive. And the Holy Spirit is the primary means by which this occurs. It's the agent of revelation or enlightenment is the Holy Spirit. Jesus was hinting at this, if not outright saying so, when he talked to Nicodemus at night. And he said, Nicodemus, do you not know that the wind blows where it will? You can't see it, but you know it's there. So it is with the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to change your heart. It's the only thing that's going to change your heart. In John 7, 37 through 39, he says, he gives a description after speaking at one of the feasts. He gets up and says, whoever follows after me, out of his belly, it says, but out of his being will flow rivers of living water. And by this he referred to the Holy Spirit who would be given after he was resurrected. And so he was already indicating that there was, that the faith we were going to be involved in was a triune faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what happened on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came down in power with these individuals. We know that from the Apostle Paul's writing, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he makes reference multiple times to the fact that the things we understand as believers and take as matters of fact in the Christian faith are not understood by the natural world. The natural man does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Only the Holy Spirit can take the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts and make us come alive. And so if you find yourself in a state of grace, if you will, and understand these things, you can be very grateful. How much power does it take to take something that's dead and make it alive? What does it take? Well, the Apostle Paul, though not necessarily a physical scientist, weighed in on this point when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the God who said, let there be light, shone in our hearts so that we understood the faith. That's the kind of power it takes to take a dead heart, a physically dead heart, a physically alive heart, but a spiritually dead heart, and make it spiritually alive. It takes the same kind of power that God spoke when he spoke light into existence and began the process of creation. We think of it as a small thing when somebody comes to Christ. We're grateful. We know the angels rejoice in heaven. But the reality is a miracle of earth producing Universe-producing power is what causes that to happen. It's the same God. So it seems like enlightenment is absolutely crucial to our Christian walk, to coming to faith in the first place, but is it enough? Well, Jesus gave many messages to people and spoke throughout his ministry. And yet Jesus' comment on the natural man is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He was saying this to people and saying it in the presence of people who were hearing his words of enlightenment, and they weren't buying it. In fact, what was the natural man's response to Jesus' ministry? What did they want to do to him? Almost from day one, they wanted to kill him. Okay, they don't. We will not have that God in our thinking. We've got a God of our own. We've made him up. We think we've made him up from the Torah, from the law, but we're not going to have that. And so this was not my comment, and it wasn't Russell Vaught's statement about who God condemns and doesn't condemn. He was simply referring to what Jesus said. The rich man and Lazarus is also another example of the fact that enlightenment itself is not enough, because when in that story, the rich man says, well, could you at least send somebody to tell my brothers? And Jesus, being the narrator in that story, says, you know what? If somebody came back from the dead, they still won't believe. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus came back from the dead, and they still wouldn't believe. And who they set about trying to kill then? The disciples and everybody who followed the teaching of Christ. And so enlightenment itself is not enough. And that's why there's a word of caution about this. The book of Hebrews actually talks about people in chapter 6, verse 4, that there are people who are enlightened. And upon being enlightened and actually participating in the spiritual life of the church, they fall away. And what's the word to them? The likelihood of coming to faith is very low. Likelihood of repentance. They cannot be brought back to repentance. And Hebrews 10:32 says roughly the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21 indicates that there is a kind of knowledge that seems to be attractive, but you can misapply that knowledge to the point where it actually becomes, it says, knowledge or science falsely so called. So we've got to be careful about just getting enlightenment. It's not just for the purpose of enlightenment. Believers need enlightenment. We understand that the natural man needs enlightenment or they'll never come to faith, but we do too. The two on the road to Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room. As we close, I want you to turn to, if you have a Bible with you or your personal electronic device there, turn to chapter 1 of Ephesians. And this is an example of the Apostle Paul praying for the people at Ephesus for enlightenment. And he does it with that kind of verbiage. So if you look at verse 18 and following, this is a part of his long prayer. And you guys know that the Apostle Paul would write in these sentences that were like, you know, 15 feet deep. He would never come to any kind of punctuation. You kind of wonder, where's the comma going to be and where's the verb? But he's basically praying for the people at Ephesus, and he's saying that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'll bet you could make a message out of every one of those individual phrases. And you could spend an entire message going through that. That's what the Apostle Paul was praying, that they would have their hearts enlightened to understand each one of those things true about the spiritual life for an individual who's a believer. And if we just hooked our tentacles into just one of those and just meditated on it, it would be a wonderful illumination. So how do I get enlightenment? Can I just go get it? I need some enlightenment? It's probably not the way you go about it. First of all, we have to recognize that we need it. Even if you've been walking in the faith and are highly knowledgeable, we still need enlightenment, each one of us. Go to the source. This is why regular Bible study, exposure to God's word, is so critical. You may not even know. I may not know what enlightenment I need. None of us can see all of our blind spots. If we could, they wouldn't be blind spots. We need the enlightenment of the Word of God to point out to us things where we need to grow. The Lord, it says in Psalm 18:28, the Lord lightens my darkness. The psalmist in that case was admitting he's got darkness. He knew it. He demonstrated it, you know, in his great sins that unfortunately were committed. So ask God to grant it. We can go to God and say, "Open." We read this today in our responsive reading. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." That comes from the classic chapter in the Bible on the law of God, which is Psalm 119, which I foolishly thought I could memorize. I got up to 100, and then I faltered. This was my darkness, I guess. But anyway, I did get through verse 18. Colossians 1, 9 and following through verse 13, again, another example of the Apostle Paul praying for enlightenment for the people. So thank God, if you have enlightenment today, if you enjoy some measure of understanding of what it means to be in the faith, if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, start by thanking Him. A grateful heart is a great way to start. And ask God, you know, that's not enough. I want more. I want to know you, and I don't particularly want to know the joy of suffering, but that's what the Apostle Paul prayed. I want to know the joy of suffering. But in any event, we want to know the Lord and know Him more fully. And that is the life of the Christian to which we're called. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your enlightenment. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the world around us that tells us so much about you. We are grateful. Pray, Lord, that you would give us a hunger for these things. We are grateful that we have your word that speaks to us. Help us to be committed to studying and learning and then adjusting our life according to your Spirit's work in our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together. Thank you for the safety we enjoy here in this country. We do pray that you would give us godly leaders and that you would help those who do know you in places of responsibility, Father, to be faithful and to have courage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.